I'll ask you now, if you will, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Philemon. That's in the New Testament, of course. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and then Philemon. It's a very short book. It's only maybe a page or a page and a half in your Bible. In fact, it's only one chapter. If anyone ever encourages you to turn with them to Philemon chapter 3, okay, they're pulling your leg. There's no chapter 2, for that matter. There's just one chapter in Philemon. In fact, we don't even speak of chapters in Philemon because there's only one. We just speak of what verse we're on. But it's a really short book. It's easy to miss. So if you're flipping through your Bible, you get to Hebrews, you've gone too far. It's right before the book of Hebrews. We're beginning a brief series this morning. We're calling Learning from Paul the Peacemaker. And this is kind of maybe in preparation for the upcoming 8-week video series. We're going to begin soon in Sunday school on resolving everyday conflict. That begins April 29th, and I hope everyone will be a part of that. I think you'll really benefit from it. This is kind of a teaser, hopefully, to wet your whistle a little, wet your appetite. We're going to begin this new series this morning in the book of Philemon with an encouragement to pursue peace. So let's hear God's word together, beginning from Philemon. Verse 1, this is God's word. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers because I hear of your love and of the faith you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I've derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, your word, it's alive. It's alive. It bubbles over with truth and practical application. It speaks to the depths of our lives, and even to those things right there on the surface, the things we experience every day. Father, as we begin this new study, a new series, we get into a new, different portion of your word, we pray that it would refresh us, it would bless us and encourage us. We pray that it would help us, that it would meet our needs, that it would heal us, that it would bind up old wounds perhaps and address issues that need to be addressed. We pray, Lord, you would use your word in a very real and meaningful way, a really practical way in our lives this morning. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you feel about conflict? You know, conflict is when two or more people can't agree on something or they can't get along. Maybe you're having trouble seeing something from another person's perspective. Maybe it's something silly. Maybe it's just a matter of personal preference, your taste, or just a personality matter. But sometimes conflict is more serious. Sometimes it's a matter of principle. Sometimes conflict is a matter of conviction and truth. Sometimes there's conflict because you're standing on the truth of God's word. Other times, conflict might be because somebody accidentally left the refrigerator door open last night and it stayed open all night and nobody's willing to come clean and admit, well, maybe that was me. And so you got conflict. Or your buddy borrows your truck and he returns it. It's on empty. You know, you got conflict. Conflict comes in all sorts of shapes and sizes. And different people respond to conflict. Different people handle it differently. Some people love it. Some people thrive on conflict. They're energized by it. They love the back and forth. They love the rigorous debate, the witty banter, the repartee. They love getting real. Some people hate shallow, superficial small talk. Some people will tell you life is too short to just sort of pass the time. They want to get real. Let's take the gloves off. You know, we're not children here. We can handle this. We're grown-ups. Let's get real. Let's talk about things that matter. Some people say, I never feel more alive than when we're talking about real issues. Some people love it. They don't mind a little bit of tension and a little bit of stress, a little bit of conflict because they're talking about things that matter. They're getting to the heart of the issues. And some people, you could say, live for moments like that and they don't understand why other people don't like it as well. Some people love conflict. Other people, they may not love it, but they're comfortable with it. Maybe that's just the way it is at work. You know, maybe where you work, you got to raise your voice if you're going to be heard. You know, you got to be willing to step on a few toes if you're going to get ahead in your career. That's just the way it is some places. Some people have never known anything else. That's just the way they're raised. Of course I yell at my kids. That's the way, that's what parents do, right? You know, in some houses, conflicts are just a way of life. There's yelling and there's name calling and tempers flare and people stomp out of the room. We weren't fighting. We were just talking, right? For some people, that's just conflict. It's a lifestyle. They've never known anything different. They may not love it, but they don't know any other way to deal with it. And that's just the way it is. Things kind of blow up and they explode and you yell and then it settles down and we go back to normal. And that's just, some people have never known anything different. Some people love conflict, or at least they don't know any other way to live. Some people can't stand it. Some people get physically sick from conflict. They get ulcers. They can't sleep at night because my grown kids aren't getting along and it's tearing me apart, or they can't bear to think that somebody's upset at them. And it really bothers some people. They worry themselves sick. They're like, can't you keep your opinions to yourself? Can't you just keep your mouth shut? Can't you give me some space? Some people would rather live on the corner of a roof than have to deal with that kind of conflict day in, day out. Some people love it. Some people just can't tolerate it. But love it or hate it, conflict's part of life. I mean, you can't always get away from it. Let's say your sister and your sister-in-law are not getting along. They're not on speaking terms. They won't even be in the same room together at the same time. Okay? You're stuck in the middle. Maybe you've got a big special family occasion coming up, and this one says, well, I'm not coming if that one's going to be there. And this one says, well, I can't believe you even invited that one. You know, I'm offended that you, in fact, the fact that you invited her means you're taking her side. This isn't your fight. It's not your conflict, but you're stuck in the middle. You're stuck in the crossfire. The two are fighting and shrapnel's going everywhere. You can't avoid conflict. Love it or hate it, it's part of life. And it's not always bad. Sometimes conflict is good. Sometimes it's necessary. Sometimes it's healthy. You can't always run from it, but I do want to encourage you this morning to stay on top of it. Conflict, left to itself, can tear families apart. It can ruin relationships. It can destroy all kinds of things. It's not always bad, but you got to stay on top of conflict. That's what I want to encourage you to do, to stay on top of conflict. Now, I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning. Normally, we just jump right in and we look at the passage. This is a little bit different, so I'm going to take a little more time than usual, giving you a little bit of the background. All right, it's about A.D. 62. Okay, so first century. Paul's in prison. Okay? We don't know exactly where, because let's be honest, Paul ended up locked up more than once. So we're not exactly sure. It could have been a Roman prison. It could have been what we call the Caesarean imprisonment. When Paul ended up in Caesarea Philippi, he was locked up for more than 2 years. In many cases, it was probably something like house arrest. That is, Paul couldn't go anywhere, but people could come to him. And for someone like Paul, that was very, very difficult. Paul's a tough cookie. Okay. Paul doesn't mind conflict. In fact, that's why he kept ending up in prison. He didn't mind conflict. He didn't mind preaching things that some people might not want to hear. That made Paul well-suited to be an apostle. In a world in which most people, in the ancient world, most people never went more than 5 miles away from where they were born in their entire life. You just didn't travel. In a world like that, Paul was always on the go. His middle name was go. He loved meeting new people and doing new things, and he wasn't afraid of conflict and new situations, and so he was ideally suited to be an apostle and travel throughout the known world there preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. For a man like Paul, to be imprisoned was very, very difficult. Now, for some of us, okay, house arrest would be a dream come true. You mean I don't have to go to work? You mean I can stay in my jammies all day? I mean, for some people, that's like a dream come true. But for someone like Paul, that's incredibly difficult because he is now dependent on other people. Somebody else has got to go to the market for him and give him food. Somebody else has got to go get his scrolls and bring them to him. Someone else is going to have to run errands for him. Paul's still an apostle. He still has all these responsibilities, this burden for all these different churches, these people he loves and cares about. But Paul can't go and be there. So he's dependent on people to deliver messages and get information and this is a tough situation for Paul to be in. So here's Paul. He's in prison. As I said, people could still come to him, come to ask him questions or whatever. A man comes to Paul by the name of Onesimus. And long story short, Onesimus is converted. He comes to know the Lord. And it's not one of these sort of wishy-washy, I think he's a Christian. This is a very radical transformation. This guy's life is totally changed. And this guy becomes like a gift from God. Okay, Onesimus becomes somebody that Paul can really rely on. Paul can really depend on this guy. He's very helpful. He can run errands and do things for Paul, and Paul finds he can really trust this guy. Like I said, he's like a gift from heaven. This guy out of nowhere is converted and becomes a real help to Paul in the ministry. But then somewhere along the way, Paul discovers Onesimus is a slave. He's a servant or a slave, and they kind of use the same word in the ancient world. And that's not unusual that he was a servant or a slave. Most people in the ancient world were in some form of servitude. Slavery in the ancient world was different than what we normally think of in our context. I don't want to glamorize it. I'm sure there were some aspects in some people in some situations that were cruel and violent, but there were all different kinds of servitude in the ancient world. And in many cases, it meant you had a job. It meant you had food. It meant you had a place to lay your head. You know, you might go to a farmer and say, "Do you have work for me?" And he says, "Well, yeah, if you're willing to commit, you know." I mean, the farmer's not going to give you a house and a place to live if you're only going to stick around a few days. But if you'll say, "Yeah, I'll be here. I'll work for you for 3 years," well, then he might give you a house on the farm, a place to live, and steady income or food, and you've got a steady job now. But he's given you that place to live, so you've made a commitment. You're going to be there. You're going to work for him for the next 3 years. That's the kind of servitude. There were all different kinds of, we call it servitude or slavery in the ancient world. Not unusual, this man Onesimus, who's come to know the Lord, he happens to be, he's a servant or a slave. But here's where it gets tricky. He's a runaway. Oh. You know, that's the way it is in ministry. Something wonderful happens, and then you find out, oh, for crying out loud. You know, just as Paul is enjoying and appreciating this guy, it turns out the guy's a runaway. Again, it's a complicated issue. In ancient Israel, if a runaway slave comes to you, you don't have to send him back. In fact, in Deuteronomy 23, it says if a runaway slave comes to you, you cannot send him back. Do not send him back. And it's complicated, but presumably that means if this is a runaway slave from another country and he flees to ancient Israel, well, Israel has his own country with its own laws. If he's seeking refuge among the people of God, by all means, give him refuge, give him shelter. Don't send him back. That was what Deuteronomy 23 says. You're to shelter this runaway slave. But this is different. This isn't ancient Israel. We're in the Roman Empire. Roman Empire has its own laws about runaway slaves. Mostly there were laws to protect the slave owner. But more than that, Paul knows that just because Onesimus has come to know the Lord, when you become a Christian, it doesn't mean all of a sudden you don't have to pay your debts. Okay, Onesimus has run away from something, some kind of obligation, and as much as Paul needs Onesimus and appreciates him and it can use him, Paul knows Onesimus needs to repay his debt, whatever it is. Well, it gets more complicated because it turns out that the household that Onesimus ran away from is a Christian household. Oh, my goodness. And, you know, it gets more and more complicated. But that's the way conflict is. Conflict is almost always complicated. And if what the Bible gave us was too simplistic, you'd go, "Oh, come on, that's not real." Well, no. Conflict is complicated, and this is real life, and so this was complicated. Turns out that Onesimus had run away from a Christian household. That's actually not surprising. How was it? Why was it that Onesimus came to Paul in the first place? Well, probably because he had his Christian background. He had been in a Christian household. And so he had some, that seed had been planted. And then who knows how long he's been gone and how far he's run away. But that seed was planted. And so now he came to Paul and now he's converted. So not a surprise that he ran away from a Christian household. Here's another twist. The head of the house where Onesimus ran away is a friend of Paul's. The man's name was Philemon, and he was quite the significant figure in the early church. The Colossian church met in Philemon's house. Okay, you've heard of like the Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians. It's a church in Colossae. Well, Philemon lived in Colossae, and so the Colossian church met in his house. And so Philemon's no stranger. He's a good friend of Paul's. They have a close relationship. And so now Paul is in a pickle here. There's a conflict, and I want you to be clear about this. Just because two people are not arguing doesn't mean they're in a conflict, okay? Onesimus and Philemon are not currently arguing. They're not bickering. Well, it's because they're hundreds of miles apart, Okay? That doesn't mean there's no conflict. Just because people aren't arguing, sometimes a couple just are in conflict, but they just get so tired of talking about it, they can't work it out, they just decide to ignore it. There's still a conflict there. Okay? There's a conflict here. We got Onesimus, he's run away for some reason. Then we got Philemon, he's been ripped off, he's been robbed. Okay, Onesimus owes him something. So there's a conflict here. Not only that, there's sort of an internal conflict because Paul wants to keep Onesimus. He can really use him. He's got this burden of responsibility. He's stuck in locked up. He can use Onesimus' help. And yet he knows Onesimus technically needs to go back and repay his debts. And so there's all kind of conflict going on here. And so Paul does three things, okay? Number one, he writes a letter to the church in Colossae, okay? Now, we don't know if he was going to do that anyway or if he decides this isn't a good time for it, but just like Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians or he wrote the letter to the Philippians, Paul wrote a letter to the church in Colossians. And Paul would always deliver these letters by hand. There's no fax machine. There's no email. He would deliver them by hand, and he would always have more than one person deliver them. That's just a biblical principle. Christianity is never a one-man show. Jesus sent out people two by two. It's not wise to travel by yourself anyway, but especially, this is important. You're delivering the word of God. You wouldn't just send one person. So Paul would send at least two men to deliver his epistles to churches. So Paul picks a man named Tychicus. Tychicus is a pastor, a teacher, evangelist, a man Paul trusts. And Tychicus is going to deliver the letter to the Colossians to the Colossian church. So we are going to get into our passage, okay, here in Philemon. But for now, keep that place marked. Turn with me back to Colossians chapter 4. I'm just going to do this really quickly, okay? Colossians 4, verse 17, or I'm sorry, verse 7, Colossians 4, 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Okay, so Paul is sending Tychicus to go to the Colossian church to deliver the letter. We call it the letter to the Colossians. And Tychicus is a pastor. He's a man Paul trusts. So he can go and he can talk to them personally. He can deliver the letter, but he can also tell them how Paul's doing and he can ask them how they're doing. He can take news back to Paul. So Paul sends Tychicus and he says, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who's one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. So this is what Paul has done. Paul is sending a letter to the Colossian church. He sends Tychicus to take the letter, but he sends Onesimus with him. So the Christians in Colossae are going to see, Onesimus must have changed. Last time we knew Onesimus, he ran away. He ripped off Philemon. He must have changed. For Paul to entrust him with carrying the word of God, he must really change. Paul must really trust him. So that's the first thing Paul does, is he sends Onesimus to help accompany Tychicus in delivering the word of God to the Colossian church. Secondly, by doing that, Paul is encouraging Onesimus to meet with Philemon personally, okay, one-on-one, face-to-face. Email, Facebook, text, even phone calls are no substitute for one-on-one communication. I've said this before. The Apostle John elsewhere in one of his letters say, I have many things more to tell you, but I want to wait until I can tell you in person. John's an apostle. John's inspired by God. John can write a perfect letter. And yet he says, you know what? Even better than a perfect letter is talking to you in person. There's no substitute for face-to-face conversation. Okay? And so Paul is not going to let Onesimus off the hook. As much as I need you, Onesimus, you owe this man. You need to go to him and you need to straighten it out. Jesus says, if you're going to the temple to offer a gift. This is a big deal. You're offering a gift. And all of a sudden you remember, somebody has something against you. He says, stop right there. As important as this is, he says, that's even more important. You stop and you go to that guy and you work it out. Jesus says, if a brother is in sin, you go to him. There's no substitute for face-to-face, one-on-one. And so by doing this, Paul is urging Onesimus, go do the hard thing. Go and talk to Philemon face-to-face. And then thirdly, Paul's writing this letter. Okay? I'm convinced that if in an ideal world, Paul would have gone along. And Paul could have put his arm around, one arm around Philemon and one arm around Onesimus and say, hey, let's work this out. But Paul's in prison. He doesn't have a choice. You and I, we tend to make excuses. Why, I'm not going to talk to that person. She doesn't want to listen to me. I know what he's going to say. I've said it before. You know, we make excuses for not going to people. Paul really didn't have an excuse. He was in prison. Okay? So he does the next best thing. He sends a letter to Philemon, which is basically, this is what I would say if I could be there. Okay? And that's the letter we're going to be looking at this morning. We call it the letter of Paul to Philemon. And it begins like this. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. We've seen before that in the ancient world, when you write a letter, you would begin with your own name. We don't do that. When we write letters, we put our name at the end. Sincerely, loving kisses. You know, however, we put our name at the end. So when you get a letter, normally you look at the bottom or you flip it over and look at the back to see who it's from. In the ancient world, you got a letter. Right there at the top, it tells you who it's from. That's the way they wrote things. But look at how Paul identifies himself. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. That's not normally how Paul begins his letters. Normally, Paul begins by identifying himself as an apostle. Okay? Because authority is a crucial means of resolving conflict. Okay? What happens when kids are fighting? Mom steps in. Right? Or Moses in Deuteronomy. Moses says, I'm burdened with all the strife of the people. So Moses appointed commanders over thousands and over hundreds, and he appoints judges and officials to settle. You know, authority is important for resolving conflict. There's an argument. Well, who's in charge here? Who's the boss? Whose decision is it to make when people are disagreeing? Who's in charge? Authority is very important to resolving conflict. So normally, Paul begins his letters by identifying himself as an apostle. In fact, in that official letter to the Colossians, he identifies himself. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He begins by identifying himself and establishing his authority. This is why you should read this letter. This is why it should be read to the church. This is why you should listen to it and believe it and take it to heart and put it into practice, because I'm an apostle. I've been chosen by Jesus Christ to do this and give this message to you. But in this case, Paul chooses not to play that card. And instead of starting out Paul an apostle, he says, Paul a prisoner. Okay? You've seen the guys, they climb up the telephone poles, fix things, and they wear a tool belt with all these tools around on their waist. You know, why do they wear all those tools? Wouldn't that be heavy and uncomfortable? Well, you don't want to climb all the way up to the top of a pole, and you don't know what you're going to find up there. You don't want to climb all the way up there and find out, oh, the tool I need's down in the van. So they wear all these different tools on their tool belt because they don't know what they might need. There's a saying, if all you have is a hammer, every situation looks like a nail. Okay? As Christians, we believe in authority. Okay? We're kind of countercultural that way. We believe authority is important, but authority should not be the only tool on your tool belt. Okay? If you're always saying, because I said so, because I'm the boss, okay, because I'm your father, if that's all you're ever saying, okay, well, when those kids get to be 17, 18, 19 years old, you're not going to have much of a relationship with your kids. They're soon going to be out of the house. Authority is important for addressing conflict, and especially when your kids are young, they need to learn to obey you just because you're mom, just because you're dad. Paul says that's a way children learn to obey God, by learning to obey their parents. But that shouldn't be the only tool in your tool belt. Paul says, Paul, a prisoner. In other words, he's reminding Philemon of his situation and even his need. Okay? Paul is going to be encouraging Philemon to send Onesimus back to help Paul. So Paul begins not by saying, I'm an apostle, you owe this, but he begins by saying, I'm a prisoner. And this is really more of a personal letter. I'm asking you something. So you got to read the situation. That's the point. You got to read the situation, and you don't always just appeal to your authority. Authority is very important in resolving conflict. That's why we have judges and someone in charge at work. But don't just appeal to your authority. You got to read the conflict. Kind of like sometimes mom might say, kids, I'm going to need your help today. I got a lot going on. And if we're going to have your friends over later today, just like we talked about, I'm going to need you to help me clean up. You know, you don't always just go to the authority. There's other tools in your tool belt. Okay, so Paul introduces himself as a prisoner for Christ Jesus and Timothy, our brother. Well, that's interesting. Paul's an apostle. He's inspired. He can write a perfect letter. And yet again, it's not a one-man show. So this letter's not just from him. He's writing it along with Timothy to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker. Remember, Philemon's not a stranger. He's a fellow worker in the gospel. He's opened up his home. The church meets there. He says, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister. Well, we don't really know anything about Apphia or who she is, but probably Philemon's wife. To Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier. Again, we don't know for sure who Archippus is, but likely he's the grown son of Philemon and Apphia, and very likely Archippus is the pastor, or at least the interim pastor, of the Colossian church. Okay? Again, if you keep this place marked, flip with me back to Colossians 4, this time, verse 17, Paul says, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry you've received in the Lord. John Knox suggests that means that Archippus, he's the grown son, he's the adult son of Philemon, and he's pastoring the church that's meeting there in his father's house. Well, we don't know that for sure, but certainly very likely. Paul writes this letter to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. The church is meeting in Philemon's home. Okay? Church buildings, as we know them, didn't become popular until after the conversion of the Emperor Constantine in something like the 330s. And so originally churches met in houses. They met in people's homes. In fact, the oldest known church building is in Syria, in eastern Syria. Dates back, we believe, to 232 A.D. And you can tell that it was originally a house. This is the oldest known church building. You can tell it's clearly originally a house, and it was, over the years, gradually converted from to what we call a church building. But originally, they didn't have church buildings, and so Philemon has opened up his home. He's showing hospitality. He's allowing the entire church to meet in his house. Now, normally, you don't want to make the circle any wider than necessary. That is, when you're having a conflict or when there's a problem or someone's getting, you know, you don't put that on the prayer chain. You don't post that on Facebook. You don't go around gossiping and telling everybody. Normally, you want to keep the circle as small as possible. Jesus says, if your brother sins, go to him in private. Okay? And if he listens, you've won your brother. You're not trying to embarrass somebody. So normally, you want to keep the circle as small as possible, not any wider than necessary. But you do need to address everybody that's involved. This is a personal letter. Once we get past the introduction, you're going to find the entire letter is just addressed to Philemon, okay? Because he's asking Philemon, will you do me a solid and let Onesimus come back and help me? It's a personal letter just to Philemon, but the whole church knows about it. This isn't secret. It's not private anymore. I mean, if Onesimus had been part of this household, then he's been part of the church, and so everybody knows he ran away. I mean, you can't hide that. It's like, oh, where's Onesimus? Well, he ran off. So everybody knows the situation, and so they need to be included in the solution. They at least need to be told that it's being dealt with. So when there's conflict, you don't want to make it any wider than necessary, but you do need to address everybody that's involved. You should, in your bulletin, you should have a little card. If you want to take that out, I hope you're going to hold on to that. Keep that in your Bible. We're going to be referring to it off and on for the next couple of weeks. More than that, I think you're going to find it to be very helpful, the kind of thing you might keep in a purse or keep in your glove compartment or your desk at work. I've had this on my desk for a number of months and find myself referring to it all the time. It's really very, very handy. It comes from a ministry called Peacemaker Ministries that was started by a man in our denomination. He was a Christian lawyer, originally in one of our churches, and he was always dealing with conflict. I mean, he's a lawyer, and this man's suing that man, and this woman's divorcing her husband, and he just saw so much personal conflict. Much of it, the law isn't really designed to help. Law is important. We need lawyers, but he saw so much personal conflict that really the law isn't designed to help, and he thought, surely the Bible has something, a better way. So he began studying the scriptures about conflict, and that led to what they call peacemaker ministries. And that's where this comes from. If you keep it closed, keep it folded, and you look at you should have a semicircle. It says staying on top of conflict, and there's a semicircle. We've all heard of fight or flight. Okay, somebody's making you life difficult, somebody's harassing you. The tendency is either to run away or fight back. You know, fight or flight, that's what we talk about. Well, conflict is like that. You can't avoid it, you can't prevent, but you want to stay on top of it. And conflict is almost like a hill, a slippery hill, a slippery slope, and it's easy to fall off in one direction or the other. It's easy to fall into escape responses. I don't want to talk to that guy. You know, when you refuse to answer your phone, or you won't answer the text or the emails, or you won't talk to this person, that's a very escape. You're just avoiding it. When you're denying it and pretending everything's okay, suicide, that's an escape response. Okay, you don't want to fall off that end of the slope and just avoid the problem. The other end, though, is attack. That's when you begin name-calling and you attack someone, or you take them to court, or you sue them, or litigation, or whatever. There are places for some of those. A guy chases you with a knife. You should flee, okay? You should run. If someone attacks your family, you might want to attack that guy to save your family. So there's a place for those things. But in normal life, we don't want to flee from conflict, and we don't want to run toward it and cause it and attack somebody. But you want to stay on top of it. That's what we want to do. That's what Paul does. It would have been very easy for Paul just to ignore the problem. Okay? Onesimus has come to know the Lord. He's such a help. And when Paul finds out Onesimus is a runaway slave, it would have been very easy just to play dumb. And then I can't hear you, you know, because I don't want to deal with that. I want Onesimus to stay with me. It would be very easy to just say, shh, Onesimus, keep it on the down low. Maybe Philemon won't find out you're with me. You know, but Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't run. He doesn't flee. He doesn't hide from the conflict, nor does he attack. He doesn't attack Philemon either, but he addresses the issue. He tries to stay on top of the issue by pursuing peace. And that's what I want to encourage you to do this morning, is that you stay on top of conflict by pursuing peace. Look what Paul says in verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I think if you're honest, if you were Paul and you're in this situation, either you're just going to keep Onesimus to yourself, or maybe you're tempted to write kind of a nasty letter to Philemon, let this guy go. But I don't think most of us would think to say, hey, Philemon, grace to you and peace. But it's a natural thing for Paul to do because he is a peacemaker. He lives in pursuit of peace. Now, I want to be clear this morning. Peace is not just the absence of conflict. You know, if you went to a symphony, you enjoy the symphony, and afterwards you ask your friend, what'd you think? And she says, well, it wasn't out of tune. You know, okay, well, sure, it wasn't out of tune, but it's more than that. It was stirring, it was moving, it was beautiful. It was, you know, peace, biblical peace is, it's not just the absence of conflict, it's more than that. Biblical peace is a blessed harmony. It's the way things should be. The Jewish people use the word shalom to be, this is the way things should be. Biblical peace isn't just the absence of conflict. Biblical peace is a situation with relationships and fellowship where people are able to foster and grow and mature and help one another. We read this morning, oh, how good and oh, how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Biblical peace is something good, it's something special, it's something to get excited about. Like when you're on a long vacation, okay? You're driving in the car, kids are quarreling in the back seat. There may be moments, I grant you, when I just wish they'd be quiet. I just wish they'd be quiet. But big picture, that's not why you went on vacation. You don't go on vacation and drive 1,000 miles just with the hopes that your kids will be quiet. No, you go on vacation and you take your whole family because you want to enjoy this together. You're not just looking for the absence of conflict. You're hoping for making memories together. You want to have fun together and learn together and grow together. That's the biblical idea of peace. It's not just the absence of conflict. It's blessed harmony when everybody's getting along and you're growing and you're learning together and you're maturing and you're prospering and you're flourishing. That's the biblical notion of peace. Psalm 133 says, it's like the oil pouring down Aaron's beard. And it's referring to when Aaron was anointed as the first priest of Israel. That was a special occasion. It represented the anointing of the Holy Spirit on the priesthood. And that's what biblical peace is, something special. It's not just the absence of conflict. It's something special to get excited about. And therefore, peacemaking is not just conflict resolution. Okay? Peacemaking is something you do even when there's no conflict. Okay? The fact that Philemon opened up his house and showed hospitality, that's peacemaking. He's providing a place where people can grow and flourish and relationships can grow. When you have a shepherding group in your home, or when you bring refreshments to the church, or when you go to somebody in the church that's different than you, particularly, maybe someone a lot older than you or a lot younger than you, or someone very different than you, and you make an effort to speak to them, and maybe it's someone you don't even may agree with on some things, but you make an effort to find something nice and positive. That's peacemaking. There maybe not doesn't have to be a conflict. Peace is something positive and glorious. It's not the absence of conflict, nor is it some sort of enforced conformity. You know, we're not talking about some kind of enforced sameness as if we're all clones or robots. It's not like we all have to think exactly the same or look exactly the same or interpret every scripture exactly the same. We're not talking about that. We're talking about an environment where everybody can grow and flourish, a community, a fellowship, where we can learn from one another. That's what we're talking about when the Bible talks about peace. It's not a sameness. It's a diversity that's healthy and growing. It's something that you can get excited about and enjoy. And the Bible says that's something that you should get excited about, that you should even pursue. Peter says, seek peace. In Romans 14, Paul says, pursue what makes for peace. The writer of Hebrews says, strive for peace. In other words, this should be something that you're excited about. I want that for my family. You don't just wait until there's problems and think, oh, no. You should be more proactive. You're thinking you should be a relationship builder, that whether the conflict or not, you should be actively building and promoting relationships. We tend to take people for granted. It's kind of like most of us with our cars. You just take your car for granted. You drive it around. You drive it into the ground, and you don't think about your car until it's problems, and then you got to take it to the shop. But a real car person babies their car. They don't wait for problems. They're always giving it attention because they love and appreciate cars. That's the way we should be with people. You don't wait till there's conflict and problems. You should value your relationships and always be encouraging and promoting good relationships. To put it another way, you need strategies for handling conflict in a positive way. That's what we see here, okay? It's not just, oh, I got to deal with this problem, okay? But conflict is just one small part of something much better, bigger, and more important. You know, it's kind of like, can you imagine someone saying, I don't want a family because the kids might bicker? Well, yeah, okay, sometimes kids bicker. I did when I was a kid, we all do, but that's part of something bigger and great, having a family. You know, in the same way, conflict, it's part of something bigger. It's peacemaking. It's part of having relationships. And so you want to approach conflict as in a proactive way, and you need strategies in your life for how to relate to people who differ from you. And that's what this really is all about, strategies for handling conflict in a positive way. In most cases, don't let the issue become bigger than the relationship. This is what we do, right? We get all upset. You have a big argument. Later, you can't even remember what you're fighting about. But in that moment, that little issue seemed more important than your 20 years of marriage. It seemed more important than all these years of friendship. You know, don't let the issue become bigger than the relationship. Paul has an issue. He wants Onesimus to be able to stay with him and help him. And yet he doesn't let that overshadow the fact that he's got real relationships with Philemon and the church. Look at verse 4. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. Paul says, man, every time I think of you, Philemon, I thank God for you. Because I hear of your love and of the faith you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. You know, it's easy. We tend to side with the first person we talk to, whoever we happen to be spending time with. In this case, Paul's miles away from Philemon. Onesimus is with him. It'd be easy to just listen to Onesimus complaining and sort of side with Onesimus. Paul doesn't do that. He remembers Philemon. He says, man, I remember your faith in Jesus and your love for all the saints. Verse 7, I've derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Paul says, man, even though I'm hundreds of miles away, he says, my brother, I have derived so much joy and happiness when I think of you because I know you are refreshing the saints. Paul's saying, while I'm stuck here in prison and I can't do a thing, I can trust that you are taking care of my brothers and sisters in the Lord and refreshing them and opening up your home, and that means so much to me. Now, Paul's got an issue, and he's writing to Philemon, and he's going to come out, and he's going to say, Philemon, this is what I want you to do. I want you to send Onesimus back to me. But Paul doesn't let that issue overshadow what's more important, and that's the relationship. Let me put it this way. Some people are so concerned about the relationship. I couldn't talk to my kids about that. I don't want my kids to be upset at me. Even when their kids are grown, some, no. Some people are so concerned about relationships, they will never address any issues. Some people don't care about relationships. All they care about is issues. Let's get real. Let's talk turkey. Let's debate. I want to talk about politics. You know, it doesn't have to be either or. The stronger the relationships, the more you can get into issues. The stronger the healthier relationships, the more you can get real, the more you can get to the heart of the matter. Don't you have some people that you're close to in life, and maybe there's a misunderstanding, but you know you're going to work it out because you had that kind of relationship. But then again, there's other people in your life, you think, if that guy gets mad at me, I don't know what I'll do. I don't know how to talk to that guy, you know. The stronger the relationship, the more you can get real. I mean, when you have a really good relationship, you don't have to dance around. You can get right to the heart of the matter. So it's not, well, I care about relationships. Well, I care about issues and politics and theology. It's both. The stronger the relationship, the more you can talk turkey, the more you can disagree, the more you can debate. Strong relationships provide an environment in which iron can sharpen iron and you can encourage one another. It's not one, it's the other. If you're passionate about debate, well, then encourage relationships because relationships provide the format, the forum. You know, like if a total stranger comes up to you and asks you a very personal question, you're not going to go there with a stranger. But if there's a relationship there, well, then in the context of relationship, you're willing to be real and to be open. Strong relationships provide the context in which you can deal with real heart issues, in which you can debate and disagree. But in most cases, don't let the issue become bigger than the relationship. Again, that's a generalization. If somebody's chasing with you a knife, okay, that issue is bigger than the relationship, so you run away. But in most cases, we're talking about normal situations in the church. In most cases, don't let the issue become bigger than the relationship. Real quickly, I'll encourage you again to take out the, if you take out your little card, if you look on the back, and we'll be looking at this again in weeks to come, but on the back there's a little section called the pause principle. Before you launch that heated email, okay, or you nasty text, before you stomp into the room and let somebody hear it with both barrels, take a break, stop, pause, think about it. Obviously here, pause is, what do they call it? Each letter of the word is the first letter of another word. Prepare. Stop and think. Get your thoughts together. Interesting to think about. Is it possible that Paul made some adjustments as he wrote this letter? I mean, he's inspired by God, so the end result is perfect. But is it? I mean, God uses a human process. Is it possible that as Paul is dictating this letter, he says something and goes, let's walk that back a minute. We're also told that it's not just from Paul; it's from Paul and Timothy. So, is it possible that as Paul is dictating this letter, maybe Paul says something and maybe Timothy's eyebrows went up and Timothy says, "Paul, I wouldn't say it that way." The final result is inspired and it's perfect, but God uses human processes. We saw that with the Gospel of Luke, that Luke used human. Luke interviewed people and he studied and he researched and took notes and all these things. It's the end result that's perfect and inspired. It's very possible that you know there's a whole process where you gotta stop and think. We're studying this because this is such an exemplary example of how carefully Paul addresses this issue. Pause, prepare, affirm relationships. We've already seen that. He says, I thank my God always when I remember you. I've derived much joy and comfort from your love. At the risk of sounding corny, when was the last time you told someone, I love you? I appreciate you. Your friendship means a lot to me. I'm really thankful for you. I'm proud of you. If you think about it, how much Just how much things we say during the course of a day. Just at home. All the things you say during the course of a day. Multiply that times 7. And then multiply that times 52 weeks of the year. And then multiply that times the number of years that you've known somebody. We say a lot of stuff all the time. Would it really be so bad if sometimes you added a word of appreciation? You know, you know your friendship means a lot to me. It doesn't cost you anything to express some gratitude, tell someone how much you love them, appreciate them, affirm relationships, understand interest. Take a moment and say, what am I asking from this person? Why are they upset? What do they stand to lose? That's what Paul's doing here. Paul could very easily just say, look, I'm an apostle. I need Onesimus. That's that. But Paul is taking the time to say, but you know what? I get it. Onesimus owes Philemon something. If Philemon lets Onesimus stay with me, he's getting ripped off. He's losing something. And so Paul has taken the time to think about this from the other person's perspective. Just stop and think a minute. Try to understand the other people's interests and concerns. Search for creative solutions. That's what we see this morning. If you or I in this situation, we would have said, just keep Onesimus. He's a Christian, okay? Forget about all that. You need him. You're an apostle. Or we would say, nope, he owes a debt. Send it back. Most of us would say one or the other. Paul is much more creative here. He says, well, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to send Onesimus with Tychicus to show that I trust him. Okay, but by doing that, I'm going to force Onesimus to talk to Philemon face to face. But I'm also going to send a letter urging and appealing to Philemon to send Onesimus back to me. That's not just one or the other. That's a rather creative solution. And so I want to keep in mind, okay, all this is happening in the context of relationship. This would have looked very different if Paul hadn't known Philemon. It would look very different if Paul had been on bad terms with Philemon. If Philemon didn't like Paul, or if they had a, then this would be a much more difficult situation. That's where the strength of the relationships makes such a big difference. When we had the students from Stockton University a few weeks ago, one of them approached me, and he asked me for some Bible verses that I could recommend. He said he knew a fellow who was a Christian, but this other fellow believed that prophecy still continued today. So this student is asking me, can I recommend some scriptures that to prove that we don't have prophets today? But I appreciate what the young man said. He said, obviously, it's an in-house debate. What he meant was, this man's not an enemy. He's a Christian. And I'm going to debate with him. I'm going to talk to him. You know, that's why I want some verses. But it's an in-house debate. It's a friendly debate. We're talking as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And that's the idea here, is that you're going to have conflict. It's part of a relationship. But it doesn't have to be you against him or you against her. It can be, look, we're in together. We're in this relationship. We've got a conflict. We can work it out together. And it's not about who's right, but what's right. And often it just seems taking the time to take what seems like one issue, and often you break it down, it's actually lots of little ones. That's what Paul does here. He breaks it down into lots of little issues. And is it, what you evaluate options objectively and reasonably. You know, you take away emotions. It's not about, well, I don't want to agree to that. He's just suggested that. You break it down and you work it through. You work it through together. You want to acknowledge and affirm your appreciation for others. Well, there's a lot more we could say about this, and like I said, we'll spend several weeks on this topic, but let me leave you with this, okay? In verse 3, Paul says, grace to you and peace. Very common apostolic blessing, grace to you and peace. I don't think Paul ever, he doesn't ever reverse that. Paul never says peace to you and grace. It's always grace to you and peace. And I think it's because grace always comes first because grace logically comes first. It's God's grace that leads to peace. Okay. Grace is God's free blessing. It's undeserved blessing. It's undeserved kindness. That's grace. God is gracious to us, even though we owe him. That's what this is about, right? Onesimus has been, his broken trust. He's run away from his responsibilities. He's running away from his debts, his obligations. We are less than perfect servants of the Lord as well. And we tend to run from, we tend to neglect our obligations and our debts. But grace is that while we run away, Jesus comes to us. We run from him, he runs to us. And not only does he run to us, but Jesus went to the cross. We run from hard things. We run from hard, difficult obligations. Jesus willingly went to the cross to pay our debts. We run from our debts. Jesus went to the cross, and it wasn't even for his debts. It was for our debts. That's grace, that Jesus died on the cross for our debts, that you might be pardoned, that you might be forgiven. It's God's grace that leads to peace. Okay, Apostle Paul says, therefore, having been justified, been forgiven, and declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God. God's grace, okay, leads to peace. We can also say that faith in Jesus leads to love. Paul says, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers because I hear of your love and of the faith you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but to say that it's a very interesting way of saying it. He says, I hear of your love and the faith you have in Jesus and for all the saints. Well, what he means is your love for the saints and your faith in Jesus, but love is at the beginning, and then the saints is at the end. It's what we call a chiastic structure. It's like an X, and the purpose of that is to make you focus on what's in the middle. What's in the middle is faith in Jesus. It's Philemon's faith in Jesus that has led to his love for the brothers. That's why Philemon's opened up his home and shows hospitality and refreshes the brothers. It's because of his faith in Jesus. Grace leads to peace, and faith leads to love. Last thing. Paul says, verse 6, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective. Okay. Philemon is always sharing his faith. That's not just witnessing. He's sharing his faith by opening up his home. I just want to point out this morning that word sharing is the word koinonia. It's a Greek word. It can mean participation. It can mean sharing. But often we think of koinonia, we think of fellowship. Fellowship, that's koinonia. The point is, Paul says, I'm praying that your fellowship, the sharing of your faith, your koinonia will be effective, will be fruitful for the full knowledge of every good thing that's in us for the sake of Christ. It's in the context of fellowship and blessed harmony, of shalom, peace, that we come to know and better understand everything Jesus has for us in Christ. So the point is this morning, stay on top of conflict. You can't avoid it, but stay on top of it. Don't let it get out of control. And the way you stay on top of it is with the life that is dedicated to the pursuit of peace. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're all guilty of mishandling conflict, sometimes because we don't know better, sometimes because we don't want better, sometimes just because we're emotional, we get angry, or we're selfish, get our feelings hurt, and we hurt other people's feelings, and we just don't always handle things the right way. And sometimes just even the thought that it can be any different, it's hard to believe. But Lord, we long for these healthy relationships, vibrant and full relationships, relationships where it's okay to fail, where we forgive and pardon one another, and we lift each other up, and we understand each other, we take time to listen to each other. And we long for that. We want to see that, Lord. It's in that context in which we more fully understand everything Jesus has for us, Lord. We need your grace. Father, we need your grace. That just full forgiveness, free for it. We need it. That's the only way we'll ever get there. We need your grace. We long for the peace that only comes through Jesus. And I ask you to bless us, Lord. Bless us as we seek to pursue peace together. We pray in Jesus' name.